Matthew chapter 13. And we commence reading at verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up, brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath he tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said, Unto him wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while he gather up the tares, he root up also the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together the first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. Now the explanation, verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that soweth them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, is the correct word, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. With ears to hear, let him hear. What are the passage in Revelation 2? And reading at verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things to the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. The Lord will bless to our hearts those portions of his word. Now we come to the second parable this evening. Having commenced the first parable last evening, when we entered, as it were, up to our ankles in divine truth in the revelation of the Lord Jesus in this panorama of events, or in this conspicuous of truth. And as we go through them, you'll find you later on get to the knees, and then you get to the loins, and afterwards you'll get into the deep waters to swim in, waters that cannot be crossed. The Lord gives to us divine truth by graduality, in order that we might develop, in order that we might learn these things. So in this conspectus of truth, the Lord began in the basics of the kingdom, in the preaching of the gospel, in the sowing of the seed. This evening we come under the tares and the wheat, and you see the wisdom of the Lord and his perfection as far as his teaching is concerned, gradually increasing the revelation until finally we come to the peak of development in the pearl of great price, which God willing we have to deal with on Sunday afternoon, which is really the pearl of great price, but the pearl in the revelation of divine truth. The highest peak, we believe, in divine purpose, as far as God's purpose is concerned. As Jane Darby says, the doctrine of the church, it is the completion of the Word of God. Darby was a great scholar, and he views it as the completion, so we get the eventually. But now we come to the second parable, the parable of the tares and the wheat, and the barn, and so on. So before we go on to that, let me say that in our consideration of the subject this evening, we want to consider, first of all, the tares and the wheat. the admixture which the Lord revealed, the tares growing amongst the wheat. And then the next thing we want to consider is the trends in evidence as far as that admixture is concerned, and the purpose of the enemy is sowing the tares at night time among the wheat. Purpose of the enemy. He's always active because he's the adversary of God, opposing all that God does. In the beginning we saw when God placed our first parents in the symphony of song in the Garden of Eden, the enemy was there to spoil. And the Lord summed up his activity by saying in John chapter 10, the thief cometh but not but for to kill and steal and destroy. And that is his purpose in all his activity against the word of God. So we look at the trends of the character, the trends in evidence, and the different characters and the consistency of these characters, the test which we see evident in the Lord's revelation. And then the clarion call of the Lord to separation, as far as your action is concerned. And then finally, we see the ultimate separation in judgment and the warning of the Lord concerning these things. So we want to look first of all in the symbology of what the Lord used. The Lord used, as we said last evening, parabolic language as he spoke these parables. He never did it before. And yet, Bible scholars and students say the conspectus of truth which the Lord gave us in the revelation of the seven parables of the kingdom are unequaled as far as divine truth is concerned in clarity, in simplicity, in beauty, and in reality. They've considered all the discourses the Lord gave, and they say this discourse is incomparable as far as the revelation of the divine truth is concerned. And the Lord gave it to us in one discourse. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Prince of Preachers and the Prophet of God, could look down the corridor of time and spell it all that would develop between the two advents, the first advent and the last advent at the final end. The scope that the Lord covered in this discourse is the period of time between the two advents, the first advent or appearing and the last advent. The rapture of the church comes in between as a parenthesis, but the period of time covered is between the two events. And of course the purpose of the Lord in giving to us this revelation, in order that he might reveal the development of Christendom, professing Christendom, which is that vast organization of man in his development and human systems, government, creeds and catechism. He shows the development of the thing, what would happen. Of course, in this period of time, you don't only have Christendom, which is that organization of human ideas and human inventions and human traditions. It also contains Christianity, which is the genuine operation of the Spirit of God and the lives of true believers as a living organism. And both these things are revealed in these parables. So the Lord has given to us this beautiful perspective of truth revealing this thing. When the Lord finally gave to them all these seven parables, he questioned them with a very pertinent question. He said to them, have you understood these things? And they said, yea, Lord. Why did the Lord ask them the question? Why have you understood these things? Well, the purpose being that the Lord meant that they should understand these things. So he questioned, have you understood it? So the purpose in the Lord giving us this thing is in order that we might understand it. We ought to give our mind and attention to these things that we might understand it. And as I said last evening, the Lord has given to us a thesis or compendium of divine truth. And if we truly understand them and accept them, we'll be educated indeed, and we become intelligent in the spiritual sense of the term. And the truth here the Lord reveals is the greatest knowledge upon the earth, greater than the knowledge of the political or the educational or the social, you name it. Here we have the revelation of divine truth, which is the greatest revelation upon this planet called earth. Have you understood these things? The Lord meant that they should understand it. So an essential ingredient in discipleship is knowledge. Not sufficient that you become a disciple, it's important that you know these things. And so, having the knowledge of divine things, we are equipped and qualified to be true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is much misunderstanding and misinterpretation in the world today because of lack of knowledge. As I said last evening, the Lord said to His angel people Israel, in the days of Hosea, my people were destroyed because of lack of knowledge. And as you look around in the world today, in Christendom we find, because of all the misinterpretation and the misapplication, because of lack of divine knowledge, all this error and all this false teaching is current in the world today. So we as disciples of the Lord Jesus, we ought to desire that we understand these things, that we might be qualified to become disciples in the true sense of the term. So in this symbology which the Lord taught, or the symbolism, we find the Lord mentions these things in this parabolic style. As I said, the Lord used the parabolic style because in the parabolic style, the Lord emphasizes that it is both revealing to those who wish to know and those who are concealing and those who do not wish to know. They listen to it, they don't understand it. So we trust that the parables the Lord would teach us would be revealing to our hearts so we might understand these things and be better equipped to serve the Lord. Now we have in this glossary or legend of truth, in the symbolism the Lord used, He spoke about the sower of the good seed, who is the Son of Man. Then He spoke about the sphere of occupation, the field. And the field in the parables always speak of the world, and that's consistent all the way through. Then He spoke about the tares or darnel. And He says, they are the children of the wicked one. In the first parable, it says the Lord sowed the seed, as you saw last evening, in the four kinds of soil and the reaction of the human heart. But here the Lord says, there are persons who are sown, not seed, persons. The Son of Man sows the good seed, who are children of the kingdom, and the enemy sows the darnel, which are children of the wicked one. So there are persons who are sowed in the field. We'll keep that clear as we come on presently. Then He says the harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels, the high intelligences, who alone can discern between that which is of the Lord and that which is not. And He says, they that do iniquity, those are lawless, insubordinate, disobedient to the word. That is their characteristic of the enemy. Cast them into a furnace of fire in final judgment. Then He says, before cast them in the fire, if they're going to be bound in bundles, there'll be mass judicial action as far as the judgment is concerned when the judgment is right. Then the Lord says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And He says, the righteous shall shine forth in the kingdom of their Father, and so on and so on and so on. So we find that the Lord mentions that at the beginning of the present period of time, first there is a sign. That is in the messages to the seven churches of Asia correspond with these seven parables. And it's Ephesus, the seed itself, the beginning in the apostolic period. But immediately after the apostolic period, we find there is the commingling, this admixture. The moment the Lord began the sowing of the good seed of the word of God, the enemy was there to sow. He tears among the wheat. And that is characteristic of enemy activity. As I said earlier, the moment God blessed our first parents in the garden, and that symphony of song with every blessing in the garden of paradise, the enemy came into spoil. And we find the same thing here. The enemy comes into spoil. We see how the Lord beautifully reveals it in this conspectus of truth. We find in the history of Israel, when God brought His ancient people, Israel, out of Egypt, and they're going into the promised land in the book of Numbers, they went on conquering to conquer, victorious of victory after victory. And we come to the book of Numbers as they're passing to the land. We find that the king of Moab, namely King Balak, he called upon Balaam, this false prophet. He says, curse me this people, because he saw the power with which he operated. He conquered the king of the Amorites and others, and he said, curse me this people. We cannot allow them to go on from victory to victory by the power of God. Wherein you know how Balaam tried to curse God's people, and he said, I cannot curse those whom God has not cursed. I have not beheld iniquity in Jacob, nor perverseness in Israel. And God said, he be a great nation, and they be blessed. So King Balaam thought, well, if I can't curse them, I'll corrupt them. So he taught them to intermingle with the daughters of Moab, and they intermingled with the Moabites, intermarried with them, and they brought the judgment of God upon them. And some 24,000 were slain under the plague and the judgment of God. And so the enemy couldn't curse them. So he corrupted. Now this is the same tactic enemy uses here. He saw the blessing of God in the sowing of the good seed of the word of God. They said, I'll corrupt it. And I corrupted by sowing, interspersing in the wheat, the darnel. And there is pictured artist by the show of the enemy at night time, in the deceitfulness of his heart, seeking to corrupt that which he couldn't curse, seeking to corrupt that which he couldn't spoil. And we ought to be, Paul says, we ought to be ignorant of his devices. And we ought to be aware of the devices of the enemy, especially as of the Lord teaching here. So we find that the enemy seeks to corrupt. And so important is the teaching the Lord contained in this parable of the tares and the wheat, that the Lord not only spoke it to the multitudes, but he explained it to the disciples in the house, in order that they might understand the reality of this thing. And we ought to understand these things, but I'm afraid many of us don't. We just accept these things, and being unaware of these things, we fall into the snare of the enemy. So the Lord taught them that there was a definite admixture and intermingling as far as the teaching of the enemy is concerned. So we find that the enemy is the deceiver. Enemy is the imitator. As the enemy is the deceiver who knows how to deceive. He's been working for 6,000 years at the art of deception. And he succeeded down the passage of time, and he's succeeding today. And we ought to be aware of these things, that the enemy should not gain an advantage over us. The Lord gave to us the infallible test as far as truth is concerned. The servant came to the master and said, did you not sow good seed in your field? He said, yes. Well, he said, from when did they be tares? There must have been something wrong with your seed. No, he said, I sowed good seed. Good seed of the word of God. Incorruptible seed of the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. So the next question said by these servants is, from whence did they be tares? If you gave us good seed, where did the tares come from? And the master explained, the enemy did that. Enemy did that. So then they say, well, if the enemy did that, should we not go and uproot the tares? No, no, he said, lest when you uproot the tares, you disturb the wheat also. And on no account must the wheat be disturbed in any way whatsoever. And the truth of the eternal security of the believer is here emphasized by the answer of the master. And we are assured of the eternal security of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he said, leave until the harvest. The harvest I sent for the angel. And they'll put out the tares. And then they'll bind them in bundles as we see presently. The Lord uses very meticulous language. There's not a word in the Lord's expression which is out of place. The scripture says the words of the Lord are pure words, purified in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. And every word of God is pure. And the Lord uses symbolism, which is perfect and pure. If you examine it, you see the application of it. But let me say that in this conspectus of truth, the Lord is emphasizing the fact of Christendom. That is, I repeat, the organization of human ideas which have been introduced in the sphere of divine faith. And here, the Lord is speaking about that profession. Not so much reality, because the wheat will never be disturbed. In the same way, you remember in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, when the Lord taught about the vine and the branches and the fruit, he wasn't dealing with the subject of salvation. In John 15, the subject there discussed is fruit bearing, and we must keep things in the perspective of the Lord's word. So here it is Christendom as far as human ideas are concerned. So here the Lord said there are the tares among the wheat. And why did the Lord say that they shouldn't go pull it out? Well, it has been said, and W. E. Vine is one of the great expositors on this, he says in the early stages of the growth of the tares and the wheat, the one is hardly distinguishable from the other. You can hardly distinguish the one from the other because they so like each other, so identical. And it is only when it comes to the fruit-bearing stage that you can distinguish the difference. Now that's very important for us to know. In the initial stage, the tear, that which is of the enemy, is hardly distinguishable from the genuine which the Lord sows. Therefore, we ought to be very careful of the in these days of profession, on every hand, that we should examine the seed, examine that which is growing in the sphere of Christendom. As I said, it's hardly distinguishable one from the other in the early stage. It looks like the wheat, identical. Only when you get to the fruit-bearing stage can you see the difference. And when it comes to the fruit-bearing stage, you see the difference, because the seed of the wheat and the seed of the darnel is different. And did the Lord not tell us, by their fruits you shall know them? This is the infallible test of the Lord in our movement and in our exercise amongst God's people. We're always on safe ground when we apply the test of the Word of God. And the Lord said, by their fruits you shall know, not by the words or the profession, by their fruits you shall know them. And of course, if we apply the infallible test of the Word of God, we'd be on safe ground. And we don't take things at their face value. The Lord means us to be wise as far as these things are concerned and apply the test. Somebody comes to you and they make a profession of faith, especially among the young people. And when they make a profession of faith, usually you hear them blow the trumpet and they say, gloriously saved. Be careful, be careful. You wait to see the fruit. You can say they've made a profession, but wait to see the fruit. Because when the fruit stage comes, you can be very disappointed. So we ought to be wise and say, by the fruit you shall know them. And the Lord gave the infallible test as far as these things are concerned. Way back home in South Africa, I'm an electrical engineer by profession, which is far removed from horticulture. Electrical engineers, as much about horticulture as you can put on the head of a 5-cent piece. But anyhow, I was going to show my neighbors and show my family that I also could involve myself in horticulture. I can also plant. And of course, you know, you get kind of hurt in your pride when everybody else's garden is fruitful and abundant and you've got barrenness. So I said, well, I'm going to do something. And I'm going to prove to these fellows that I can do more than electrical engineering. I can plant and I can sow. So I went to the florist and I bought a few seeds, the turnips and the carrots and the beetroot, and you name it, the lettuce. And I came home as proud as punch and I'm going to show the neighbors and my family what I can do. So I got all the ground prepared and fertilized it and all this. And then I did it very professionally at the head of each bed. I stuck the packet, I saw them do that. I stuck the packet at the end in the sixth so you could identify what's in each row. And when it came to the beetroot row, I stuck the big, beautiful beetroot on the packet in the top. And I stood and I admired all my labor. Boy, oh boy, I'm going to have a wonderful reaping harvest of vegetation. My father-in-law is a great gardener. What he doesn't know about gardening is not worth knowing. And I said, Pa, come along here. After about 2 weeks, the thing sprung up. I said, Pa, come along here. I said, look at my garden. And he looked at it. He said, what's this? Can't you see the packet? Beetroot. Looked at me rather dubiously. I said, of all the doubting Thomases in the world, can't you see the beetroot? He said, we'll wait and see. I thought, well, I don't know. These old chaps are very dubious fellows. The packet should convince him. After the next 2 weeks he came, I said, yeah, Pa, come look at the beetroot. What did you say to you? I said, Pa, look at the packet. He said, no, I'm not looking at the packet, I'm looking at the tail, at the ground. I walked away in disappointment. Boy, oh boy. I thought I'd get some encouragement for you. Anyhow, after a few weeks, a few months, he came looking to think, and in the end, it was spinach. And they tell me the seed of the beetroot and the seed of the spinach is very identical. I was judging by the packet, by the label. I wasn't judging by the fruit. And so the Lord said, by the fruit you shall know. Don't take the packet. The nurseryman put the wrong seed in the wrong packet. And very often in the sphere of Christian profession, there is a profession of faith. And we accept the bona fides of the packet. But the Lord said, by the fruit you shall know. So don't take the label. And so we find that the Lord is teaching his disciples the danger of this interspersing of the genuine with the spurious in Christian profession. We've got that in the Word today. We had that in other passages of time. We're in that passage of the Lord's letter to the church at Smyrna, which was the second church. And there the Lord speaking to the church at Smyrna, he said, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but they're of the synagogue of Satan. The Lord is referring to those who classify themselves, who call themselves spiritual Jews. He said, I know the blasphemy. They're not Jews at all. They are spurious. They came into the church. They were in the church of Smyrna. And the enemy had sowed the tunnel in the church of Smyrna. And the Lord said, I know the blasphemy. And they said, they were interspersed, commingling with the church. So we ought to be very careful about these things and apply the infallible test that by their fruit ye shall know them. And then, of course, in Galatians 5, the Lord gives to us by the Spirit of God in the pen of Paul, beautifully, the difference between the fruits of the Spirit and the fruits of the flesh, the works of the flesh. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, that is self-help. And if I profess to be genuine and belong to the Lord, as far as faith is concerned, the question I challenge my heart, because self-examination should begin with myself. So in the light of Holy Scripture, I ask myself, do I know the love of God? Do I know the joy of the Lord? Do I know the peace of God, as far as this salvation is concerned? So I challenge my own heart. Well, I thank God I have the assurance of the love of God, have the consciousness of the joy of the Lord, which is my strength, and I have the knowledge of the peace of God, that possible understanding. Well, that's as far as yourself is concerned. But if you haven't got the love of God, if you haven't got the joy of the Lord, you haven't got the peace of God, well, question whether you're genuine or not. There's some believers, they don't manifest much joy in the Lord, do they? And yet we should manifest that. We should manifest the peace of God and the love of God in our lives. That's inward. I cannot elaborate any further. But then we come on to the aspect which is outward, that was inward. And the Lord speaks about long-suffering, gentleness and goodness. That is to the outside, to the outward aspect. So I ask myself the question, in my experience, in my association, with my family, with my friends, and my workmate, do I manifest long suffering, gentleness, goodness? Because if you've got the Spirit of God, they should manifest. Brother came to me, we're in South Africa, and he says, you know, dear brother, I'm very offended with brother so and so. I said, why are you offended by him? Well, he said, he smokes the weed. Well, I said, that's terrible. Did you see him? Yes, I saw him smoking the weed, and when he showed me, he dropped it and he. Oh, I said, that's terrible. Now, this brother that come to complain about that brother smoking weed, he's got an ungovernable temper. Don't cross him. He'll fly at you. Now, which is worse? I never smoked, thank God I've never been addicted. Which is worse, smoking the weed? He does nobody else harm but himself. But a man who's got an ungovernable temper, he doesn't know long suffering. Don't say the wrong word, he may fly at you. But now, if I am really the Lord, I should manifest long-suffering. I should manifest gentleness, not pride, self-exaltation, self-assertiveness. I should manifest goodness, and that will be manifest outside. Then, of course, there is the works of the flesh. And these are the things which are manifested in my life, which is the outward evidence whether I'm really the Lord's or not. So the Lord has given to us these infallible tests as far as you and I are concerned. And Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, he said, examine yourselves, whether it be of faith or no, except you be reprobate. So we need to examine ourselves, first of all, before examining others. So in the parable the Lord taught, he taught the admixture, the intermingling between the genuine and the spurious, the tares and the wheat, and they grow together. We find as we move in the sphere of professing Christendom today, and we examine these things, one can be religious outwardly and yet not be regenerated by the Spirit of God. A lot of that in the world today. And one can be a professor of faith and yet not a possessor of eternal life. One can be christened according to church tradition and ordinance and yet not become a Christian. One can profess to be baptized and yet not a believer in the true sense of the word. One can be confirmed according to the church tradition and yet not be converted. One can be born into a Christian home and a Christian environment and yet not be born again to the Spirit of God. One can be a church member yet not a member of the body of Christ. And so we see the spurious can be out of background of which we expect better. And so the Lord said, by their fruit you shall know them. And so in the day of bounding profession, we should be very careful of what takes place. We find that as we move amongst Christendom today, we find there is a danger of this intermixture. We are told to make disciples of all nations according to the Great Commission in Matthew 28. The Lord said, make converts. The Lord said, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But in Christendom today, the emphasis is on making converts. And when converts are made, the trumpet is blown, we've made so many converts. I've been over in America, and they've made note of some of the mass evangelistic crusades over there. And I see the emphasis is on what they call commitment, give your heart to the Lord. Or a profession. And they get people making professions by the hundreds. But now is that just? Is there not like, as we saw last year, the seed sown on stony ground, and anon with joy they receive it? Under the impression of emotionalism and sensationalism and all this excitement, you get the synthetic profession of faith, like the Lord said, the seed sown among the stones. Anon with joy they receive it. And so in these mass crusades today, and in this mass evangelism which we have around the world, we find there is this easy profession. We see there is this coerced conversion. And all the rest of it. Only believers and so on. When we were in America, they tell us about a camp crusade. And they explained to me how they work on the university campuses in what they call a camp crusade. And they make a convert in every 20 minutes. Oh, I said, that's very good. I've been preaching for 50 odd years. I couldn't make a convert every 20 minutes. I said, how do you do it? I said, I'll explain to you. They got a code of questions. And they deal with the university graduate. So now we put the question to him. A, do you believe that? Yes, I believe. B, do you believe that? Yes, I believe that. C, do you believe that? Yes, I believe. D, do you believe that? Yes. E, do you believe that? Yes. Yes, I. You believe all that? Praise the Lord, gloriously say. I ask you. Is that a matter of mental metaphysics? Giving consent to a theory. You believe you're a sinner? Yes. You believe Christ is a Savior? Yes. You believe that the Lord's Word is Savior? Yes. You believe that? No conviction of heart. And 20 minutes to make a convert. You know what they're doing? They're sowing down on the soil. There's no genuineness about that. And so we ought to be intelligent about these things, as the Lord says, he's the disciple. Do you understand these things? I don't want to speak reproachfully about the camp crusades and holiday camps, which you see to be so popular in Australia. Do you know, you can make hundreds of converts without any genuine experience of the heart. The young people, to please their friends, will just do it. And so on. I was in a very big Sunday school in South Africa. For 25 years I was superintendent of a Sunday school of some 140, if not more, and the students of the Sunday school were up to about, well, some 21 years of age, and they still came to the Bible class, boys in the Bible class, girls. I happened to be away from the Sunday school for a week or two. When I came back, there was a teacher on the staff. Came back, he said, "You know, last Sunday afternoon, 20 of the children got saved in the Sunday school." "Oh," I said, "tell me what happened. How did it happen?" "Well, he was a chap who would work on the emotions of the children and work on the sensational side of it. And when he got the worked up, who wants to be saved?" "He said, 20 got saved." I said, "Look, be careful of that. Please, don't you introduce that type of thing in the Sunday school. We teach the word, boys and girls, the truth of the word of God, the truth of salvation, and the reality of these things. But don't you do that altar call business and persuade them into making a profession. Children will do that if you pressurize them. They'll do it because you ask them to do it. They'll do it. But that's not preaching the gospel in the true sense of the word. I believe we must preach the word, and the Lord himself will do the work of the converting. We're not told to do the work of converting. But there it is. But apart from that, we find that the enemy is the master imitator. He's not only the master deceiver, he's the master imitator. As I said earlier, he's been practicing the art of deception for 6,000 years. He deceived our first parents in the garden, or deceived our mother Eve in the garden, and he's been deceiving down the passage of time. But not only is he the master deceiver, he's the master imitator. And we're living in days of great imitation, aren't we? You've got imitation this, imitation that, imitation other things, imitation wood, you've got imitation wool, imitation material, imitation, everything is imitator. And we're living in days of great imitation. My wife and I, well, I was admiring a beautiful bouquet of flowers in the florist shop, and I said to my wife, "What a beautiful bouquet of flowers. Look at the colour. Look at the arrangement. My, you're beautiful." "But you know, you ladies got sharp eyes, sharper than us men, you know." And she says, "The imitation." I said, "No." She says, "The imitation." I said, "No." And I went up and I smelled it. I said, "The smell of the flowers is there." She says, "It's imitation." I thought, "Well, I never. I must be a stupid so-and-so." And then I went further. I thought, "Well, my wife says it's imitation, and these ladies are seldom wrong about these things." So I went close and I smelled it, and then I started feeling the leaves in the petal. I said, "Goodness gracious me, that's imitation. That's not genuine." You see, we're living days of great imitation, and the enemy is the great imitator, and he can imitate. So as we look into the scriptures of truth, we find something of his imitation in the sphere of divine things. We find in the scriptures of truth that God is the God of the universe, the almighty creator and upholder of all things. And that's genuine. In the beginning, in seven words, it says, God created the heavens and the earth. Seven words. And that's factual and true. And then about the planetary heavens, God gives us five words. He made the stars also. If men did that, they'd write volumes upon volumes upon volumes. God used five words. He made the stars also. So God is the great imitator. God is not the imitator. He is the genuine creator. But when you come to the enemy, he claims to be the God of this world. He claims to be. When he took the Lord up that high mount, he showed them the kingdoms of the world in the moment of time. He says, "All mine." Pretending to be the imitator, "All this will I give thee if you bow down and worship me." The Lord knew his tactics, and the Lord said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." He couldn't deceive the Lord. So he presents to be the God of this world. He claims to be, and he has power, but he's not the God of this world. Then we find that the Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the Christ, Son of the living God. Satan is the son of perdition, the Antichrist. And in the coming day, he's going to deceive the nation, deceive the world, and they're going to wander after him. Deceiver. Imitator. Then the Lord Jesus is the true prophet of God. Satan is the false prophet. And he'll deceive with his lying wonders, and with his strong delusion, and believe the lie, enemy will record that. God is one with the Holy Spirit. Satan is one with the unclean spirit. The Lord is the bride, the church, of which we'll speak later when we come to that beautiful pearl of great price. While Satan has got the great whore, the mother of harlots, in Revelation 17. And then we find that the Lord warns us about partaking of the cup of communion with the Lord and drinking of the cup of devils. Paul warns about that. He says you can't drink, eat of the cup of communion and the cup of devils. Satan's got his cup of communion, but it's satanic. And then it says we've got the divine trinity consisting of Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Satan has got his trinity too. The beast and the antichrist and the false prophet. He's got his imitation to deceive the hearts of men. And so we find in the scripture the truth. The Lord warns us about false prophets at least 7 times. He warns us about false apostles and false teachers and false brethren and false Christ. But the God has given to us the true prophets, the true apostles, the faithful teachers, the faithful brethren, and the true Christ, the living Christ. But the enemy has got his substitute. We find that, just by way of reference, the church at Corinth was greatly blessed of God as far as gift and knowledge and understanding was concerned. And they made great strides in development. And Paul spent a lot of time instructing them and warning them. There were inconsistencies in the church at Corinth, but Paul never let them alone. He thought, now, here is a church which is can be used of God in potential and blessing. And then he warned them as he comes to 2 Corinthians 11. He says, I fear, lest as the serpent beguiled Eve by his subtlety, so your pure minds will be beguiled from the simplicity that is in Christ. Whatever God gives is simple, easy to understand. What the devil does, he complicates, as he did in the garden, half God said. Then he says, I fear, as far as your position is concerned, and he said, lest somebody comes in and preaches another Jesus, or they come to preach with another spirit, or they come to preach another gospel. Why did Paul say that? Surely the church at Corinth was so enlightened, so spiritually educated, they wouldn't be deceived by another Jesus, by another spirit, by another gospel. And there's evidence that they did. And there's evidence in the world today that as the serpent beguiled Eve by his subtlety, so our pure minds are beguiled from the simplicity of these in Christ, especially young people. Our young people are drifting today, and I can speak because I've moved around many, many parts of the world, if not most, and I've met with the young people, and I find that they drift there because of this deception. Another Jesus. And they believe in a Jesus which is not the Jesus of the New Testament. It's another Jesus. And when they pray, and Jesus, 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 oh please. There's no reverence there. They're preaching another Jesus. And what they say about him is entirely contrary to what we have in the revelation of divine truth. They have another spirit. Not the spirit of soberness and grace and supplication. And these things. Another spirit, the spirit of the world. One part, they told me they had a gospel bond dance. And the young people were dancing to glee. Supposed to be in the power of the Spirit of God. That's another spirit. That's the spirit of the world. The Lord speaks about serving God with reverence and godly fear. But here they are rejoicing in a barn dance, preaching the gospel, dramatizing the gospel. And all they got, that's another spirit. Not the spirit of the world, not the spirit of the scripture. Then he speaks about preaching another gospel. Well, there's so many gospels being preached today. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, to every man believeth. Emphasizing the sinnership of the sinner, the efficacy of the blood of Christ, the need of our salvation, the truth of eternal judgment, and all the doctrines of the gospel and of the Christian faith. But they preach another gospel. Man said to me down at Sydney, Mr. Dudley, what do you know about the prosperity gospel? Oh, I said, I never heard that. What is the prosperity gospel? Well, it's a gospel which you believe, and if you believe the prosperity gospel, it is happiness forever after. No trial, no tribulation, no sorrow. It's just one part of their prosperity. The Lord promised that. Well, as you and I look into the scriptures of truth, I read the Lord solemnly warning and advising the disciples, in the world he shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And the trial of your faith, which is much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I'm sorry. I've not risen as high as that, as to believe in the prosperity gospel. Like the old proverb, we were saying after the wedding, happiness forevermore. The Lord never taught that. That's another gospel. Then they preach a humanistic gospel. Some preach a social gospel. Some people preach an intellectual God, and all the God. I mustn't keep you. But I was in the city of Cape Town a while ago, and I saw it was advertised that his most reverend archbishop of the Church of the Anglican Church is preaching in the cathedral, and it happened to be lunchtime, so I said to my wife, look, I am in the city, allow me to be so wicked as you here. I believe in the principle, doth our Lord judge a man before he heareth. So friends of mine were boosting this archbishop, what a great preacher, what a wonderful gospel preacher. So I thought I'd better go and listen to him, and then I'd be able to answer my friends and those who are boosting him to the sky. So I said, I'll park you, darling, under this lovely oak tree in the shade, and I'll slip off for an hour, or less than an hour, and I go listen to this great preacher. Well, I went to this big cathedral in the heart of the city of Cape Town, a massive structure. I managed to get in, the place was packed to capacity. And I'm waiting to hear this great servant of God, so-called, this great preacher of God. After a while, I got a seat, and he walked in with all his glowing robe, his big crown upon his head, and a big staff in his hand, a mitre, and garlanded in all the gorgeous robes of scarlet and purple and all that. Amosic. And he's partly in front of him, and he's walking. So he gets up to the pulpit, and he starts to preach. And I listened to him for preaching that day. And honestly, I could say he never preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. He never preached the gospel of the grace of God. He preached the political gospel. He preached the social gospel. He preached the humanistic gospel. And the people are impressed by that. Paul's gospel that he preached emphasized the need of the sinner, the all-sufficiency of the Savior, and his sacrifice on Calvary. He preached the glories of heaven and the warnings of hell, and the justification by faith. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. As Paul said to the Roman jailer, when he said, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Preaching the gospel. And so Corinth was the danger of preaching another gospel. This is the enemy. He's the imitator. And he substituted these things in the place of others. But as you come to the scriptures, we find the Lord has called us to a pathway of separation. He says, wherefore, coming out from among them, be separate and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And we find that in the scriptures of truth, the Lord gave Israel certain regulations about different professional practices and so on. The Lord said, you mustn't plow with an ox and an ass. Why? Because they've got the different character. Then the Lord said, you mustn't sow your grounds with diverse seeds, because they produce different fruits. Then the Lord said, you mustn't wear a garment of woolen and linen, because they're different origins. Then the Lord said, the ancient people, Israel, should wear a garment of blue around their garments, indicating they were responsible and obedient to heaven. So the Lord gave them these different instructions. Then again, in the beginning of creation, we find that the Lord divided the light and the darkness. Now, if you mix the light and the darkness, what do you get? Well, you get twilight, and your vision is restricted. Don't mix it. God has separated. What God has separated, don't you mix. Then the Lord said, if you mix earth and water, what do you get? Well, you get mud. And that means your walk is unstable. When you mix air and moisture, what do you get? You get fog. And vision is obscured. And when you mix truth and error, well, you get apostasy and blindness and fear. What the Lord has separated, must keep separate and not mix the two together. But when we mix it, we find we've got danger. So Paul, writing again to the church at Corinth, in five pertinent questions, He says to them in 2 Corinthians 6, of course this is not very popular teaching, it is biblical truth. The Lord said, what fellowship with righteousness with unrighteousness? Or partnership with hurting with? That is as far as business life is concerned. You can't mix righteousness with unrighteousness. A businessman who's a Christian, he wants to do things righteously. His partner said, oh, well, don't be too fussy about that. Don't be over much righteous. We can do this to advantage and it's be profitable. What partnership? Has righteousness with unrighteousness in business life. Then he says, what communion has light with darkness in political life? Brethren who involve themselves in politics, I don't know how to do it. Very difficult. We've got two brethren in the assemblies in the Cape, they're both members of Parliament. I don't know how they preach the gospel on Sunday and preach politics on Monday. I don't know how to do it. There's one of these brethren, he met me, he said, Brother Dudley, would you do mind if I come and pay you a visit? I said, my old man. He said, I want to come discuss a few things with you, and I know what he wants to discuss. He wants to discuss this position of dichotomy between the preaching and the parliamentarian. Well, I said, before you come, let me ask you a question, because this will give you a leading question of what I'm going to ask you. I said, tell me, how do you mix the preaching of the gospel with politics? He said, I'll come and explain to you. He's not come to this day. It stumped him from the very word go. How do you mix politics with the preaching of the gospel? They're two different things entirely. So Paul says, what communion is light with darkness in political life? Then he says, what concord is Christ with Belial in social life? What part is he a believer with an unbeliever? In matrimonial life, what agreement is the temple of God with idols? In the religious life. And Paul demarcates the five divisions as far as the world is concerned, and he says, how can you mix the two? And so we must realize in the parable Lord spelled out, there is an admixture. And we must demarcate that which is different as far as the things are concerned. So the Lord gives the clarion call. He says, as God has said, I will dwell among them. Wherefore come here from among them and touch not the unclean thing. And I will dwell among them and will be with them, will walk with them and be their God, and they shall be my people. And I will be a father unto you. They shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So the Lord calls us to separate. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Of course, it doesn't mean isolation. The Lord calls it the separation, but not isolation. Like a hermit, or those who cloister themselves in a monastery or in a nunnery. The Lord means that to move amongst the world is a test me, go and show, go and tell. At the same time, maintaining our position of separation. But we find young people think that they can work around it. And a young lady in our Sunday school, she kept company with a young man, and I wasn't so persuaded that he was genuine. So I thought, well, I'll perform my duty as an overseer, or one who help her, and broached the question. I said, my dear, are you sure that young man with whom you're keeping company is a Christian? Or did she get angry with me? I touched a very tender spot. I touched her heart. She said, of course he's a Christian. I wouldn't associate if he wasn't. And she turned on her heels and walked away. I thought I did my duty of asking her to consider the question. She got annoyed. She walked away. Not long after that, she moved to England and she married this young man. But to her grief and sorrow. She came back after some while and she came to the assembly, and the first one she met was your truly. And she said, Mr. Dudley, do you think the assembly would receive me back into fellowship? I said, why do you ask that? Did we not commend you to England with a letter of commendation? She says, yes. But she said, I found out I married an unsaved man. Oh, you found it out, did you? You wouldn't take advice. And so she did it to her sorrow. She had a very serious situation with the first child, and offers the man she married, reason left his fraud, he became a maniac. And she had to live with that and pay very dearly for it. So the Lord has taught us that the enemy sows the tares, which are persons. The Lord shows the weak, which are persons, and we must be very wise in our association. Finally, a young lady in the days of Spurgeon came to him and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I'd like some advice from you." "Well," he said, "my girl, what is the advice you're looking for?" She said, "I'm keeping company with a young man, and he doesn't profess to be a Christian. Don't you think that if I brought him to the services, to the meeting, and I prayed for him, and the Lord will hear my prayers, the Lord will save him? And I'll earnestly pray, Lord, save my young man. Lord, I'll bring him to the meeting. I'll do everything possible." Spurgeon said to her, "My dear, tell me, what is your occupation?" "Well," she says, "I'm a housemaid in a house." "Does he come and visit you at your work?" She says, "Yes." "Well," he said, "the next time he comes to you, get on the kitchen table and you grab him by the hand and let him stand below, and you tell him to pull, and you pull with all your might and pull him on the table." "Oh no," she said, "he'll pull me down." "Precisely. If you're going to associate with that young man, he's going to pull you down. You're not going to pull him up." And Spurgeon left it with that advice. Young women, young men, if you associate with one who's not truly born again to the Spirit of God, he'll pull you down. Young lady made the fatal mistake of marrying an unsaved man, and for 40 years she suffered under the yoke. And when the Lord in his mercy took away her husband, she took pen and she wrote a book, 40 Years Under the Cloud. And they asked her, "Why did you write a book like that? 40 years under the cloud." She said, "I wrote the book to inform other young ladies they shouldn't do what I did. I suffered for 40 years. I'm writing this book to warn other young ladies not to do what I did. 40 years under the cloud. To warn them." So the Lord warns us about these things. And the scripture says, "Be not unequally yoked. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And he cannot serve God and mammon. And know ye not that friendship of the world is enemy with God? Whosoever be a friend of the world is enemy of God."